Turn to Psalm 51, selection D. And before we have the word read and preached this morning, this is a psalm of confession. And we'll be talking about the topic of discipline this morning. And as we prepare our hearts for that, it's good for us to look into our own lives, into our own hearts, as we confess our sins to the Lord, as we prepare to hear His word preached this morning. Let's stand as we sing 51D. Please be seated. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 12. In this series that we're in the middle of now called Things That God Loves, we come to one of those curious topics today. God loves discipline. God loves to discipline. God loves those whom He disciplines. That's three different ways of saying it. They're all true. And I say it's a curious subject because as recipients of that discipline, we sometimes, I think, have a little trouble believing that discipline's a good thing. Something that God would love to bring to us. Because we don't really like discipline, so to speak. A little bit like the child believing his father when he's about to spank him. You know that old thing, this is going to hurt me, son, more than it hurts you. I guarantee you there's not a child alive who believes that. Or that even understands it, you know. Not until you're a parent about to spank your child for the first time does that phrase make any sense. Well, today we're going to explore the good nature of discipline. And here's the point that we want to see. God loves you so much that He will discipline you. He will discipline you. If you belong to Him, if you are the recipient of His love, as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, you belong to Christ. That's what defines His love for you. Then He will discipline you. You can't be a Christian and not be disciplined. And He'll do it Because He wants you to share in His holiness. The truth of the matter is, without discipline, you will fall into sin and you will remain in your sin. It's discipline that is the means that God has given to bring us out of that sin. It's the discipline of the Lord that brings us to repentance and trains us in righteousness. So I want to read to you from Hebrews 12. And I'd like to ask you to follow along as we look into this passage, beginning in verse 1. Let's listen now to God's Word. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, for even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord, now we ask that you'd help us as we study your word, that you'd open our eyes to the scriptures, that you would impress upon us and press down upon us the things that we need to hear this morning, so that we might live in a way that would please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the writer of Hebrews likens the Christian life to running a marathon. It's a race. It's not a sprint. It requires endurance and perseverance. It's not an easy road to navigate. A lot of pitfalls, a lot of discouragements, a lot of temptations for us to quit in this race, because it's not an easy race. And so we're encouraged here and admonished in these opening verses of this chapter to listen to the witness of the faithful saints who have gone before us. And of course, this follows on the heels of chapter 11, where we have person after person who walked by faith, who endured the things that came to them and lived a faithful life to God. They learned how to run that race. And so we're to look at them and listen to their testimony so that our hope might be bolstered, because they've already run that race with success. We are challenged here in these opening verses to lay aside anything that would encumber us, anything that would slow us down, anything that would make our race more difficult. And we are finally exhorted to fix our eyes upon Jesus, not so much that we can have this example that we might follow Him and be like Him, but rather so that we might see that He has already done for us what needs to be done, so that we are urged to be united to Him, for there is our real hope, and that will keep us from growing weary and losing heart. You see, we have a problem. And that problem is addressed in this passage. Our problem is we don't hate sin the way we ought to hate sin. We don't hate it with near the passion with which we ought to hate it. We don't run from it and flee from it like we ought to run from it and flee from it. We've not resisted it to the point of shedding blood. Not like Jesus did. Jesus' hatred for sin was so great that He shed His blood for not His own sin, but He shed His blood for other people's sins, indeed, for your sin and my sin. But seemingly we're all too happy to live in sin, to compromise God's standard of righteousness, or to simply be content with just a small semblance of holiness in our own life. And so to help us, God disciplines those whom He loves. Now, before we get too far into this, we ought to really talk, what do we mean by discipline? We need to understand that. Talk about discipline. It's one of those words that has lots and lots of different nuances, lots of different shades of meaning. Even the way we use it today, and the Scriptures use it very similar kind of ways. You know, if you stick to your diet and somebody offers you a piece of cake and you say, no, I'm going to pass, what's the response? Well, you're disciplined. You know, you exercise that discipline. You say no to something that perhaps you would really like to say yes to. If you run an orderly life, on the other hand, if you do things that you ought to be doing, not just saying no to things, but saying yes to all kinds of things. You have a daily time in the Word and prayer, and you're doing your homework, and you're exercising, and you're eating well, and you're cleaning your house, and you're going to work, and you got these things you're supposed to do, and you're doing them. People look and say, well, you have a disciplined life. What do they mean by that? They mean you're doing what you should be doing. But we also talk about discipline in an academic sense. So if you hang around places like Purdue and other places, we talk about academic disciplines. What's your study? What's your field of study? What is your area of discipline? Well, if you want to become an expert in your field, you have to submit to the rigors of study in that field, in that discipline. And then, of course, we also use discipline simply as a form of punishment or a form of correction and rebuke, where there are consequences brought to bear for behavior that's inappropriate, so that we might change, so that we might be brought into conformity to the right standard. So, lots of different subtle ideas in this word. And the Scriptures use them all. They have this wide range. So you go to a place like Acts 7:22, speaking about Moses. And it just says there that Moses was educated in the learning of all the Egyptians. Well, that word educated is the same word that we find here in Hebrews 12. You could just as easily translate Moses was disciplined in the learning of the Egyptians. That's the idea. These things were brought to bear on him. Then you find much more extreme and severe uses. Paul used it speaking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said, I've delivered them over to Satan so that they might be disciplined. The word often is translated taught. Same word, though, here is in Hebrews. That they might be disciplined so that they will not blaspheme. Well, that's pretty severe, to be delivered to Satan so that they might be disciplined. Well, the truth is, discipline always has some form of discomfort. And I think we intuitively know that. That's why we kind of tread lightly when we talk about discipline, because we know it's going to hurt. We know there's pain. We're forcing ourselves, or someone else is forcing us, to put something off that's not wanted, to put something else on that's desirable. And I like, if you exercise, I'm reminded of this every day. I get on the treadmill. I don't like it. You know, why do I get on the treadmill? My heart starts beating really hard. I start breathing real hard. I can hardly get enough air. My muscles ache and they get tight. Why in the world would anybody get on a treadmill? Why would you go outside and run? Why would whatever exercise you do, if you exercise, do you like it? Well, unless it's a sport that you really enjoy. Most just play and exercise. Not very enjoyable. So why do you do it? Well, because you enjoy the results of it. You have a stronger, healthier heart. Your muscles are more well-toned. You're a healthier person. You can lose some weight. A lot of benefits that can come to you if you discipline yourself to exercise. It hurts, but it's good. This is a hard thing for us to comprehend when we live in a day and age where we equate what is good with what is pleasant. But that is not always the case when it comes to the things of God. It's no wonder that discipline seems to be an increasingly difficult thing for our current culture to come to grips with, because the axiom of the day seems to be to escape pain and discomfort at all costs. A generation ago, it wasn't uncommon to hear the phrase, no pain, no gain. And now it seems that we've dropped two of the words, and now it's simply no pain. Nobody wants pain. The writer of this book, book of Hebrews, makes it clear in verse 10 that the goal of discipline from God is so that good will come to us, so that we will grow in holiness. So we might define discipline like this. It's the application of instruction, correction, or consequences for our own good so that we will grow in holiness. The application of instruction, correction, or consequences for our own good so that we may grow in holiness. Now, to help us overcome our reluctance for discipline, the writer of Hebrews preaches to us from the Old Testament in this passage, and he chose as his text Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And that's what he quotes here in our text, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. He quotes this text because he knows that our knee-jerk reaction will always be to reject discipline, especially the kind of discipline that is imposed upon us from someone else. And if you'll notice what the word says here, you'll see that there are two opposite and extreme reactions to discipline that the writer is particularly concerned about. The first is that we would regard it lightly. There's a real danger. He says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. You see, since we don't want to be corrected, since we don't want pain brought into our lives, one of the things that is easiest to do is simply to dismiss discipline as though it were no big deal. So you might be confronted in one fashion or another with a problem in your life, And how often have you ever heard yourself say, or at least think, it's not that big a deal. You're blowing this thing out of proportion. It's just not that big a problem. I could quit if I wanted to quit. I don't have to be doing this. It's just something I do a little bit on the side, a little bit for fun. We have lots of excuses. I don't have a problem. Or if we don't reject the problem, we maybe reject the solution. Well, I know I got a little bit of a problem, but that solution is not going to work. That's too hard. I can't do that. I don't like that idea. Or we reject the messenger. Who do you think you are telling me about my problems? Have you thought about yourself? Look at all these things that you have. And immediately we begin to point the finger in the other direction. In every case, we find excuses and reasons to reject the discipline, to despise. That word reject really has this idea of despising the discipline because we regard it too lightly. We just simply don't take our sin very seriously. So that's one problem. We take it too lightly. On the other end of the problems is that we faint at the sight of rejection. Don't faint when you are reproved by Him. Now the word faint, depending on your translation, might also be translated to lose heart or to grow weary or to be discouraged by the discipline. What we're really being warned about here is throwing in the towel and giving up when the going gets tough. There's a problem in our life. We know it's a problem. We're confronted with the solution, the discipline, and we simply can't stomach it. We simply don't want to go on. We know it's a problem. We know it's a weakness. We know it's crippling our life. But rather than persevering, rather than running the race with endurance, rather than putting ourselves under the discipline that the Lord would bring to us and submitting ourselves to that, we adopt the attitude that simply says, I can't do it. I'm unwilling to do it. I'm unable to do it. The word faint here literally means to let loose of. It means to release. And that's what Job's wife counseled Job to do in the face of his troubles. You remember that? Rather famous counsel that she gave to her husband. Job 2:9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." You see, what was Job doing? He wasn't letting loose of it. He wasn't about to let go of it. He wasn't going to faint under the discipline of the Lord, but that was her counsel. Just let it go, Job. Just let it go. Curse God and die. Listen, God has a better plan for you. You may be facing significant discouragements right now. You may be facing some things in your life that are really weighing you down. They're a hindrance to your running the race with endurance. You are encumbered by problems, by sin, by bad habits, by things that you shouldn't be doing. You don't want to study. You don't want to work. You don't want to diet. You don't want to submit to the commandments of God or to other authorities in your life. You don't want to listen to other people. But God gives you a promise. If you will endure discipline afterwards comes the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, exactly how does this work? How is it that God brings discipline to us? How does He use it? I want to talk about three different ways that God brings discipline into our lives. The first is through inner discipline. We could call this, I suppose, willing discipline or voluntary discipline, although I want to be very clear that we're not talking about this inner discipline. We're not talking about something that's separate from the grace of God. We're not talking about something that you just kind of muster up and you say, well, I can do it. There are people that live disciplined lives that aren't godly and holy and aren't doing it in the realm of submission to God. They simply like orderliness, but they don't like submission to God. So that's an entirely different kind of thing. And I would just give a side note of warning to you. You may be disciplined in your lifestyle. There may be areas of your life that you have well in order. But if you are not doing those things to the glory of God, and if your life is not submitted to Christ, you do it for selfish reasons. And you do it outside of the will and the plan of God. Everything we do to the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink, whether you exercise, whether you go where you ought to go when you ought to go, if you're not doing it to the glory of God, then your life is not lived in honor to Him. All of the disciplines we're talking about here are by God's grace. You must understand that God commands you to take responsibility for your life. You have responsibility for how you live. Every time He issues you a command, He expects you to discipline yourself to obedience. Some of you men have read the book by R. Kent Hughes called Disciplines of a Godly Man. His wife wrote a companion volume for women, Disciplines of a Godly Woman. And the books pick up the theme that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And he speaks about this in the context of living his life to the glory and for the purposes of God. And the title of the book really says it all. Godliness, whether you be a man or a woman, requires discipline. The easiest and the best disciplines are the ones that we bring to ourselves. It starts with your pursuit of Christ. A godly man or a godly woman learns the priority of prayer and worship and meditation on the Scriptures and fellowship with God. Those disciplines give him the power to be disciplined in other areas and faithful in other areas of his life, and the perspective how to bring the other areas of life into conformity to Christ so that they in fact do bring glory to God. How easy it is to get caught up in an undisciplined lifestyle. And I know some of you are battling that very thing right now. You're not doing what you ought to be doing. You're not in the right place at the right time. You're not with the right people. You're not faithful to the responsibilities that God has laid at your feet. Well, listen, you still have the opportunity for self-discipline to bring yourself under the authority of God, to live your life for His purposes. You can confess your sin to God. You can repent of your ungodly behavior. And you can put yourself under discipline. And what I encourage, just as I talk to some of the guys on campus, especially, some of them get caught up, they get sidetracked. Their life becomes ensnared with all kinds of other things that pull them away. And their life becomes undisciplined. I say, listen, what you need is you need to go cold turkey. You just need to take that particular thing. It might not even be a sinful thing, but you say, you just need to get rid of it. Just for a period of time, you go on a fast from that thing, whether it be television or game, some other thing that's distracting, leading to undisciplined lifestyle. Take it away. Remove it from your life. If you don't, you'll face the second kind of discipline, and that is external discipline. We can have this internal discipline, but there's another level. It's external discipline. And Paul uses the example of fathers to teach us about this. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness." Now, we'll be coming to it in a little down the road in our evening series. We're studying Ten Commandments right now. We're not ready for the fifth commandment. But when we get there, honor your father and mother. One of the things that we're going to find is our fathers and mothers represent various authorities in our lives. And God tells us here three things about the discipline of external authorities. First of all, God uses them to train us to respond to God. God uses external authorities to train us to respond to God. And I want to say to you kids that when your parents discipline you, when they spank you or when they send you to your room or they take your car keys away from you if you're a little bit older or some other privilege from you, one of the things you need to realize is they are teaching you about God. Now, they may not say that. They may not talk about that, they may not connect all of the dots for you, but that's what they're doing. That's what God desires for you. They're showing you that one day you're going to have to answer to God. Just as you answer to them today, the day is coming when you will answer to God. And there are consequences for your sin. That's why your parents give you consequences for your bad behavior. You need to learn to do what is right. You need to learn to confess your sin when you're wrong. You need to change your behavior to please your parents, because God gave you your parents so that He might teach you how to obey Him. Secondly, we learn here that your parents do what they think is best. What they think is best. As it says here, as seems best to them. And as compared to God, who doesn't just do what seems to be best. God always does exactly what is best when He disciplines us. Our parents aren't like that. Your parents are not perfect. They will make mistakes, and they're learning from God as they go. So you need to understand that your obedience to them is not based upon whether you agree with them or not. God chose your parents and He put them as authorities in your life. You have to obey them because God asks you to obey them. And thirdly, you should strive to respect your parents. Verse 9 indicates that this is what is normal. This is what is required of you. And again, remember the discipline, even imperfect discipline, is for your good. It's designed to bring good things into your life so that you might be conformed more to the holiness of God, so that you will live a life that pleases Him. Well, here's the point. If you can't discipline yourself, whether you're a child still living under the authority of your parents, or whether you're grown and you're no longer answering to your parents for obedience, if you can't discipline yourself, someone else will bring discipline to you. It might be a teacher. It might be the dean of the university. It might be your boss. It might be a coach. It might be a judge. Verse 11 teaches us that all discipline is useful to help us grow in holiness. Well, there's a third kind of discipline. If we won't respond to inner discipline and discipline ourselves, if we reject the authority of those that God has put into our life, there is also a heavenly discipline that God brings to bear. We read about that, sang about that in Psalm 80 this morning, because this is exactly what God was doing to the Israelites. They were in sin, and God brought discipline to bear. God caused the circumstances of their lives, of the nation, to go very sour, because He was disciplining them. This final kind of discipline is the kind that comes straight from the hand of God. When we ignore the discipline of others, God will still discipline those whom He loves, those who are His children. And this heavenly discipline can come in various forms. It can come, first of all, as acts of God's providence. Again, that's what we saw in Psalm 80. They were in bad relationship with their neighbors. The fruit of their hands was gone sour. It was going away. Ask Jonah about the discipline of God's providence. God can use specific events in our lives, and it can be either direct toward us and particularly aimed at us, or it can be more general, used to teach us about Him. Jesus taught a very general lesson of His providence about the discipline of the Lord. He was commenting on a current event of His day. There was a tower that had fallen, and it had killed 18 people. And people were talking about it. So Jesus weighed in on that. He said, "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What was He saying? He was saying, listen, look at what's happening in the world. Look at God, who is in control of all things, and learn. Let it be a lesson to your soul that we must respond to God, that we must live and walk by faith, that we must put off sin and put on righteousness. If you lose a job, you flunk a test, if you have a fight with your wife, if you can't pay a bill or whatever, you would do well to ask the Lord to teach you how to live for Him. As Christians, we know that nothing is random. Nothing is by chance. Now, don't misunderstand me, because I'm not at all suggesting that every time something bad happens to you, it's because, well, I committed this sin and now God's slapping my hand. There's not that kind of correlation. We live in a fallen world and there are bad things that happen to us. Job, again, a great example. Not because of any particular sin. He was a righteous man. But he learned to live and to walk with God, even as the providence in his life brought great difficulty and great suffering into his life. Providence, the control of God over every detail, is what we mean by that. It is a great teacher, and it disciplines us to live for God. Second way that we can experience this heavenly discipline is by the work of the Holy Spirit. The personal work of the Holy Spirit to convict us. As a Christian, you're the temple of God, right? Spirit of God lives in you. We talk about a personal relationship with Christ. It's through the Spirit that dwells within us. So this is a dynamic relationship that you're involved in. And one of the greatest disciplines that God brings to bear upon His children is the personal chastisement of the Holy Spirit. See, we have another name for it now. We've taken things out of its spiritual context. What do we call it? We talk about having a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience. Well, for a Christian, a guilty conscience is often the Holy Spirit convicting us, smiting us because of our sin. Don't think that you can sin and rebel against God and live in your sin and somehow be at peace with God. You can't. God loves you. God will discipline you. I would suggest to you that you go back and reread Psalm 32, 38, 51. And you look at how David suffered under the hand of the Spirit of God as he was hiding his sin with Bathsheba, not confessing it before he dealt with it. The hand of God weighed heavily upon him. So this is a discipline that the Lord brings to you. It's a way of Him demonstrating His love for you. Have you ever wept over your sin? Have you ever been so grieved with your sin that your stomach hurts and you can't sleep at night and you're unsettled? That's the Spirit of God. That's discipline from God to bring you to repentance. Third kind of heavenly discipline is the discipline that comes through the church. It's been a difficult year for us in this regard in this congregation. I can't think of a year where we've had more formal discipline than we have this particular year. But we practice church discipline not because it's something that we enjoy doing, but a little bit like exercise, because we believe it's something that is from God, something that is good. It is a means that God has given to bring holiness and repentance and purity to the church. Matthew 18 gives this process. And I haven't been in the second hour class that Jonathan's been teaching, but I'm guessing you've looked at Matthew 18 on probably more than one occasion on the peacemaker study. Let me read a few of those verses. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You see, we understand from this that church discipline is not rightly viewed as a decision of a few men, but rather it is something that has been bound in heaven. Church discipline is to be rightly viewed as something that comes from the hand of God. It is designed to call His people, His children, back into fellowship with Him. And so we have different kinds of church discipline. They're not all the same. They don't all mean the same thing. The earliest one is admonition. It's just simply a wake-up call that, hey, we want to admonish you. We're noticing this is not right. This needs to be changed. If that doesn't work, there could be a rebuke. It's a stronger warning that the path that you're on is a dangerous path. And then there's suspension, or the rights of the Lord's Supper are taken away. The privileges of membership in the church are withheld, although the person is still rightly a member of the church. But it's a dangerous position to be in, and that is followed by excommunication. Now, one does not always lead to the next, nor do they always go in that order. It's not that you have to begin with the smallest and move up. It depends on the severity of the sin and the hardness of heart. But church discipline is of the Lord, and it's historically been known as one of the true marks of a church. We've lost that in our culture today. Not many churches practice church discipline anymore, and yet is a means that God uses for our good. Well, that's a lot to digest, I think, in one morning. I want to urge you to reread the last part of Hebrews chapter 12. We haven't really looked at it in much detail, but at the end of this chapter, we're reminded that there are really two places that we can live. There are two places that you can dwell. You can live on Mount Sinai, the place where the law was given. And it's described there in verses 18, 19, and 20. Not a very pleasant place, a fearful place. Even Moses was afraid. I'm full of fear and trembling. If our life is undisciplined and we persist in sin, we will meet on that mountain a fearful God, a consuming God. Our God is a consuming fire, and the consequences of persistent sin will be devastating. On the other hand, we can live in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where we find the city of God. We find God Himself dwelling, and the angels and the people of God, those living at peace with Christ, who is the forgiver of their sins. When we repent, when we walk in union with Christ, we dwell in this mountain, this beautiful place. I urge you today to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Remember what He's done for you. Remember how He has despised the shame and endured the cross so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus has done everything for you. Abide in Him. He will give you grace. He will discipline you. He will lift you up. He will make you fruitful so that you can live in His holiness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for discipline. And Lord, we don't enjoy it, and yet we enjoy the fruit of it when we persist through it, when we persevere through the discipline, when we live and listen to You. Lord, help us to be a people who, Lord, learn how to bring discipline upon ourselves. Help us learn to be a people who live under authority. Help us learn to be a people who listen to You and to Your voice. Lord, we want to be holy as You are holy. And so we pray You'd bring that to us. Lord, we pray You would love us so much that You'd not leave us in our sin, or when we stumble and fall, or that You would not pick us up. Thank You, Lord, for the ways that You have loved us and for these truths today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 25C is our closing psalm. If you'll turn there, please. The Lord is good, it begins. The Lord is good and just, the way He'll sinners show. The meek in judgment He will guide and make His path to know. You see, in judgment, discipline, He makes His path known. He shows us the way to go. He leads us in His way. So we'll sing this psalm, and then after the benediction, 89I will be our doxology. Please stand. And now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.